The text that I read just a few moments ago, it is easy to see there in those last few verses the great difference between the attitude of Jesus toward what was going on and His apostles, especially in the actions of the apostle Peter. We see a large contrast, and that's what we want to talk about this evening, or this morning. It's not evening, it is morning. So what we want to talk about this morning, the devotional that I'm reading through this year is by Brother Jacob Hudgens, who used to be a preacher up at Fairview Park in Little Rock. I think he's in Texas somewhere now, but it's titled A Year with Jesus, and he's been going through the Gospels, kind of like we go through books in our Bible classes, just taking sections at a time. And one of the devotions, he mentioned this interesting contrast between Jesus and His apostles, and he made the statement, Jesus marches to a different beat. And of course, that caught my eye, maybe because of my history with music and marching band and such, but I went back and read that paragraph over again. Sometimes I read through quickly, so I go back and double read, sometimes even triple read, so I can catch what's there. And it stood out, and I thought, this is something we need to consider, we need to think about. Because there is a contrast shown, and there's several passages in the book of John that we're going to look at this morning that kind of demonstrates this contrast, and then we're going to talk about those things a little bit, why that contrast is there, why it is that Jesus is so different in comparison to His apostles. The first passage we want to consider in regards to this is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. When we look here and we see the text and what's going on, we find this is during the time frame when Lazarus died. In fact, it is just after they have heard that Lazarus had passed away. And it's the discourse between Jesus and His apostles in regards to their returning to the area because of Lazarus' death. The apostles are afraid of what may happen. They're afraid of the opposition. But Jesus indicates that He does not fear, and there's reason why He does not fear. In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus responds, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. There's a major contrast here. Jesus is only interested in what's going on with Lazarus and with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. He has concern for them, and He also has concern for what can be the results of Him coming there with the events that have taken place. And we know from more reading that He raises Lazarus from the dead after having been in the grave for 4 days. Which, if you look at the time frame, tells us that when Jesus waited 2 days while Lazarus was ill, Lazarus was already being buried, or maybe already in the grave by that time. But the focus of the apostles is, last time we were in Judea, the Jews were ready to stone you. Do you really want to go back where they're ready to take your life? And even after the explanation that Jesus gives about walking in the light, in other words, walking where we can see what's going on, walking in a manner that makes it evident what's going to happen. And I think there's a subtle hint here of, guys, I already know what's going on. I know what's going to happen because I am in the light. Literally, He is the light. But even after he gives them that explanation, Thomas's response there is, let's go and we'll just all die. Still looking at the idea of physical death. They just resigned themselves to the fact, they didn't really change their attitude about what was going to happen. They just resigned themselves to the fact that they were going to die. Let's just go ahead and go, and we'll die with it. Because they didn't understand. The second place we want to look is in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we have the incident of Jesus serving his apostles after the Passover supper. Beginning in verse 1 of John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in his world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who it was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Now certainly when we look at this instance, and most of the time when we go here and we talk about this, we're emphasizing the humbleness of Jesus, how he humbled himself before his disciples. He became the meekest of servants. And part of our focus in a lesson that's looking at this is that he did this in order to illustrate them, to them, that they needed to be servants. And certainly that's a major part of what we get from this passage, but also note the contrast between what Jesus is trying to do and trying to teach the apostles and their attitude as is expressed by Peter. Jesus is willingly giving himself to them and they want to refuse him. Peter says, no, Lord, you can't do that. You are Lord and Master. You are my teacher. You can't bow down and wash my feet. That's not proper for you. But Jesus knew that that was exactly what he needed to do. Jesus' desire was to serve, and he was emphasizing that desire in this action before his apostles. And even when Jesus tells Peter, I will wash your feet, you have to let me do this, Peter's response is still a physical response. Peter's response is, Lord, if that's what it takes for me to be your servant, don't just wash my feet. You just go ahead and wash my whole body, my head and my hands. Wash me all over. Of course, this is one of those places where we see Peter jumping from one extreme to the other. Don't wash me at all. No, wash everything. If that's what it takes. And Jesus reminds him, it's not about the washing. It's about the lesson. It's about the lesson that you need to understand. Jesus is a willing servant. And he's trying to demonstrate that attitude to his apostles. And rather than accept that, they want to have some sort of superior attitude toward him. And in such, they develop that sort, or could develop that sort of attitude about themselves. Major contrast between the attitude of Jesus and what he knows needs to be done and the attitude of the apostles based on what they think ought to be done. And the last of the three that we want to look at as we consider these contrasts is in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is after the Passover Supper, after the washing the apostles' feet, during the time that Jesus is giving them their final instructions, pretty much, to some degree, before He is crucified, certainly. And this is in the midst of that John chapter 14 through 17 section that we studied when we were in the book of John. It's just almost all, I guess we could say it's almost all red letter, because it's almost all Jesus talking through all of that, giving them instruction and guidance and teaching them and telling them about things. And that's what's happening here in John chapter 16 and verse 4. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." In other words, I'm telling you this to prepare you so you'll be ready. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And if when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus said, "I'm telling you these things and letting you know that I am leaving, and that's giving you sorrow, and it should not. It is for your advantage that I leave." The apostles were saddened because Jesus was leaving. I'm not convinced that they fully understood what all was going to be involved in that leaving. They just knew that He said, "I'm leaving," and they didn't want Him to be gone. But Jesus said, "I need to leave for your benefit. It's for your advantage." And in a sense, in saying that and the things that He tells them here, kind of comes across to me that Jesus says, what you ought to be is happy that I'm leaving. But rather, you are sad. And we see that this kind of an attitude among the apostles continued. I don't have this on the screen because I added it after I'd already done my overhead. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, in Acts chapter 1, we have the story of Jesus rising to the Father and the apostles being left alone on earth as His ambassadors, as His messengers. And look, beginning in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked Him," the apostles asked Jesus, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Think about a minute what that says about the apostles. Jesus had told them, "I'm leaving. And I have to leave so you can get the Comforter, so you get all the things that you need in order to do what you need to do." And the apostles, even after He had left, because when He died on the cross, He left. He did return to them. The apostles, even after that and all the instruction they received from Jesus after, did not connect the fact that the Helper had not yet come. The Comforter was not here. That should have meant Jesus is really leaving. Here they stand at the edge of Him ascending to the Father, and they're still thinking about, is it time for you to be king here on earth? Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, in other words, they're still there looking for Jesus. two men stood by them in white robes and said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus had just told them again, I'm leaving and the Spirit is coming on you. And when he leaves, they're still standing there looking up like they're going to see him come back in some sort of miraculous glory that all the world will see and proclaim himself as king over all the world after what he just got through saying. They're rebukeful. They still weren't accepting that he was going to be gone, even after they watched him rise into heaven. There's a major difference between the attitude of Jesus and the attitude even of his closest disciples, the apostles. And it stands out in these stories. And certainly there are many other places we could turn through Scripture and we could see this difference in how they react. They wouldn't let children come to him. And Jesus said, bring all the children. Let them all come. Used it to teach a lesson in many other places. But not just considering these differences, I want us to recognize why there was such a difference between the attitude and focus of Jesus and the apostles. And I'm convinced the reason for that distinction, for that difference, was the commitment of our Lord to the Father. We see this early on in his life. We all remember the story, either from telling it to little kids or maybe hearing it as little kids ourselves, the story of Jesus getting lost from his parents in Jerusalem. They went halfway back home before they realized he wasn't there. Either they had some really good family that they just trusted their kid with, or he was a real quiet guy if they didn't notice him for halfway back home that he was gone. They searched for him for 3 days. But notice in verse 48 and 49 of Luke chapter 2, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Why didn't you look in the temple first? Because you know that's my focus. That's my commitment. My commitment is to the Father. This was early in the life of Jesus, about 12 years old. And in John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The reason Jesus had the focus that he had and was not worried about whether the Jews were going to stone him, he wasn't concerned about being a servant in front of his followers. He wasn't worried and afraid because he was going to be away from his apostles. Because he knew that's what the Father wanted him to do. And he was committed to do the will of the Father. This is made even more evident in our text that we read at the beginning of services this morning. In that text, the Father's will leads Jesus to a place that is not pleasant at all. But for Jesus, there is no option to disobey. Those last two verses of our reading this morning, Simon Peter having a sword drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus knew exactly what the Father wanted of him. And he said, Peter, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I've been asked of God. I don't know, some of us, if we were to discuss it a little bit with someone, might say, it's not that I like it. It's not that it's what I really, really, really want to do deep down in my heart. I would rather not. Remember, he prayed to the Father, if this cup passed from me. But not my will. Your will be done. Jesus said, I shall drink the cup that the Father has given me. Why? Because he was completely devoted to the Lord, to God. He is the Lord. It gave him a perspective that the apostles didn't understand, and that we even today don't understand. We referenced this just a moment ago, but let me read Luke 22, verse 41 and 42. Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think, like the apostles, we oftentimes lose focus on God's will because of the noise of our own lives. Because of what's going on around us. Because of the attitudes of our neighbors and our friends. Because of our own thoughts and desires and wishes and hopes and dreams. We lose track of what God wants done. Jesus never did that. He remained focused on the will of God no matter what was going on. When he knew that he needed to go back to Judea at the death of Lazarus, it didn't worry him that they were going to stone him last time he was there, because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. Because they knew that by raising Lazarus from the dead, there was going to be much good done for God. I think the lesson for us is that we need to follow the example of Jesus. In fact, as we've talked about in some lessons recently, we really don't have any choice. Oh, we're free to choose. But if we want to be with God in eternity, there's only one choice we can make, and that is God's choice. We have to choose Him, and that means we have to follow the example of Jesus and keep God's word. James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And I'll be honest with you, I used to get distracted by the old King James that said superfluity of naughtiness and sometimes miss that next part. Now we do need to put off wickedness and evil and filthiness and all of that. But I think the main thing that we as Christians need to grasp out of what James has to say here is receive the word with meekness. You know what meekness means? Admit that I'm not it. With understanding that I'm a servant. That I'm under the control of another. That's how I receive the Word of God. I read and study and learn the Word of God from the standpoint of it is God's will and I don't have any choice. If I'm committed to God, I'll follow it. That's why Paul appealed to the Roman brethren. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice the focus that Paul urges upon the Roman brethren and by extension upon us. Look for what God wants and follow what God wants. Learn His desires and focus yourself on that. If we're focused on this is what God wants me to do, we're going to be less likely to get distracted by what's going on around us. That's not easy to do. We realize that. We understand that. That's why we constantly remind one another of the need to focus on God and on God's will, to keep it in our forefront, in our minds. Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He also told him, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need to imitate Christ in His devotion to keeping the will of God at the forefront in everything He did. That's why He was so committed. That's why He didn't have fear of physical danger at the hands of the Jews. And when you go back and think about what Jesus said in John chapter 18, with the realization and understanding that He knew exactly what that cup was, He knew He was going to suffer. Yet because it was the will of God, He did it anyway. And He told Peter, should I not take the cup that my Father has offered, has given? I have to drink this. I have to do what the Father wills. James tells us, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I tell you what, that's such a powerful statement. James could have just written that and been done with all he had to say. But his readers and even us today are so dense that we have to have somebody say it over and over and over again in multiple different ways and for each and every particular situation for us to understand what he's trying to say. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. And let's jump back over to 1 John chapter 1 and remind ourselves that we are all sinners. Or maybe Romans, where he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, one focus, not two. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Submit yourselves to God. Now, little children, John says, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. We need to follow the example of Christ and do God's will. That needs to be our commitment. No matter what situation we come upon, no matter how it may look, our commitment is to do the will of God. Question for each of us, do I have the kind of devotion to the will of God that Jesus had? A devotion to the will of God that carried Him to the cross. For to this, Peter says, you have been called. This is why you obeyed the gospel. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Everything Jesus faced, he faced with the knowledge that he was doing the will of God. That's why he wasn't afraid. That's why he knew he had to leave his apostles on earth by themselves and send the Comforter to them. That's why he could tell Peter, no, we're not going to fight a war here. I'm going to die. And you're going to have to accept it. And when you do, Peter, I've got work for you to do. When we accept that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, that the price he paid on Calvary would allow us to be free from sin through the grace and mercy of God above, we also accepted that God is in control. His will is what I will commit myself to. It may not be easy. In fact, it won't be easy. We're told that. I may stumble. I may fall. Somebody else have to pick me up and carry me. But I will never forget that I'm all about doing the will of God, whatever that is, in whatever situation I'm in. For we are to follow the example of Jesus. And the example that Peter gives us that we are to follow is Jesus in suffering on the cross. If we can follow him in that, we can follow him in anything. I'm glad to see through the book of Acts and the epistles that, at least as far as we can tell, the apostles began to develop this devotion to God's will that they had seen in Jesus. And I hope that we will have it in our own lives as well, and it will continue. So that when that day comes that we stand before him in judgment, we will be found righteous in his sight. Not through what we've done, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, because we put our life in his hands. If you need help with that this morning, if we can pray for you regarding your sins and speak to God on your behalf, if you're burdened and having difficulties with dealing things, and we can assist. Opportunity is yours. Why not come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?